If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Psalm 145. If you're already there, you've beaten me. So, as far back as I can remember, I've always loved music. Over the years, I've learned to play a few instruments. The most recent instrument acquisition that I've made, however, was a gift from my sister-in-law. It was a ukulele. It's like a little guitar, if you don't know what it, but it's tuned differently. The best word I can come up with whenever you see me playing a ukulele is disproportionate, because it's very tiny. But the one instrument that I wish I would have learned to play is the piano. Now, most pianos, like Matt's over here, have three pedals on the bottom, and that's why they're more difficult than like a guitar. A guitar, you just have to use your hands. A piano has pedals. Now, Matt's so good, he only needs one pedal down here. Typically, there's three. But the one that's here is called a sustain pedal. And when you play piano without it, the note hits and then it trails off. It fades away. But you add the sustain, it extends further into time. Now, one note by itself sounds pretty. It's got a unique, distinct voice. But you add more together, and you have a chord that sustains, and it fills out, it expands. Rather than just extending forward into time, it expands to fill more space in the air. Now, our praise is a lot like those notes. Now, when we talk about praise, we're not just talking about singing. We're talking about ascribing worth or value to something. Saying, this thing, whatever it is I'm praising, is of ultimate value. Now, for us as Christians, that is God. But like those notes, our praise is often more unsustained than sustained. If we're honest, when we sit in worship sometimes and we're called to praise God, and this particular psalm calls for everlasting praise, our praise sometimes falls flat like an unsustained note. It hits and fades. It hits and fades. And we can try to hit the key, praise as hard as we want, but if we're trying to stir this up from within ourselves, eventually, it's going to wear out. Now, if we pay careful attention to Psalm 145 today, we're going to notice that there's a disconnect between the praise that we're called to give and the praise that we actually do give. Where David, he bursts forth in praise over the eternal great King and all the goodness that he is. But sometimes we sit unimpressed, not necessarily with worship or the music, but we just feel unimpressed by God or unmoved by God whenever the wonderful attributes of God are described and lifted up. You see, when our praise is grounded in our shifting, changing emotions and moods and feelings, our praise is like those unsustained notes. It's short, it's broken, it's trailing. But when our praise is grounded in the eternal, unchanging character and saving activity of God in Christ, our praise can expand into all the earth and extend into all eternity. See, Psalm 145, why would we pick this psalm? There's 150 of them. This particular one, though, has enjoyed a place of prominence both with Jewish history and Christian history. Now, the Jews said that in their prayer book that this particular psalm was to be recited three times a day, along with Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Augustine wrote a book called The Confessions. It's pretty popular throughout Christian history. He started the whole book with Psalm 145, a line from Psalm 145. So you've got all these testimonies to this. What's special about this psalm? It's an acrostic. Each line begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Each line starts it off. But as we look again, we see something about ourselves, and we see something about the people who were called to praise God. Our praise continues to be broken, short, and trailing. And one scholar said that all this praise that the psalms call for, all this praise, all these songs call for a praise that was yet to be given. You see, God's people have always been called to praise Him, but there is only one who has given perfect praise to God, the Father, and that is His Son, Jesus. His Son sustains the praise to the Father, and it is only because that these songs are the songs of Jesus that they are the songs that we can sing and pray to God. See, whenever we see the Psalms this way, it's not an invitation to stir up within yourself the passion to praise God. It's a call to look to Christ as our song leader, as the one who leads us in the praise of God Himself. Jesus is the one who fulfills the perfect praise of God and calls us to join in. So what I want us to see in Psalm 145 today is that with King Jesus as our song leader, we should desire to see the praise of God expand into all the earth and extend into all eternity. And this psalm answers the question, why? Why should we desire this? First, because our God is unfathomably great. Let's look in verses 1 through 3. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. So here King David, he's expressing his desire and intent to praise God. But first he acknowledges that even though he's an earthly king, God is king with a capital K. He is the king. David's territory is limited. God's territory is not. It has no borders. He is sovereign over all the earth. But even though God is king, he's a personal king. David says, this is my God and king. He knows this God. This is not an aloof deity that cannot be known, but God makes himself known to his people. You'll notice that David commits himself to praise his name each day and forever. See, David went through a lot. Times of depression, loneliness, the loss of a child, personal sins and failures. And yet, at the end of his life, this is the last psalm that we have of David. At the end of his life, all that he leaves us with is praise to God. His praise is not dependent upon his circumstances or his feelings or his mood. In our culture, our feelings are the ultimate authority. When you used to ask a person their opinion about something, they would say, well, I think. Today, it's, well, I feel. Why is that? Because it's more difficult to critique someone's feelings than it is their thoughts. We also desire to be authentic. So if I don't feel like praising God, maybe I shouldn't praise God. Maybe I should just revel in my being authenticness. What we feel has to be right. Now, that's not always true. Scripture tells us who we are, tells us how we should live, tells us who God is, but it also tells us how we should feel. Our feelings are not to be sovereign in our life. We can and should challenge our feelings whenever they don't line up with Scripture. You might say, well, that's not authentic. I want to be an authentic person. I need to express how I'm feeling. Yeah, the Psalms do a lot of that. But they end always with a praise to God. And I want you to listen. Praising God when we don't feel like it is not being fake. It's being faithful. Every day and forever, a life of praise is built moment by moment, especially during the hard ones. So the first reason that David gives us to praise this God is that his greatness is unsearchable. It's unfathomable. No human mind can get to the end of God's greatness. Throughout church history, one of the ways that believers have described God is as the maximally great being. In certain attributes, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's all-good and ever-present. But these aren't just attributes that God has in himself. These are things that God desires to be for you. He's all-knowing. He knows everything there is to know about you. The past you wish would stay hidden. The thoughts that are going through your mind right now. The things you struggle with. He knows everything there is to know about you. He's all-powerful. He wants to exhibit his power to deliver you from your sin. He's all-good, and he wants you to know his goodness, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, the word great is highly overused. We say everything is great. Oh, that's wonderful. That's great. That's amazing. That's fantastic. And we just overuse and overexpress ourselves to the nth degree. One example of this is our texting. Texting has made liars out of every single one of you. illustration here. Your friend sends you a text. It's something mildly humorous. It's, you know, kind of, huh, gets a little chuckle, right? But what do you text back? LOL, laughing out loud. Ha ha, or I'm dying, that's so funny. Right? No, you're not. You're sitting there barely cracking a smile. Oh yeah, I saw that yesterday. Oh, okay. We assign words to things that are undeserving of that value. God alone is the great one. And he's the only one deserving of that title. Now, as the psalmist advances the logic, because God alone is great, he is greatly to be praised. I'm not to allow my circumstances, my feelings, to dictate how I praise God. God's character determines that, and it's unchanging. He's always good, always faithful, always kind, always righteous. Great praise requires great thoughts of God. When our God is small, our praise will be small. See, God desires to be known. It says, great is the Lord. The Lord word here is his personal name that he revealed to his people. This is not some distant God. He wants to know you and to be known by you. So if our praise is languished, we have to remember God's greatness. But David also wants us to remember his goodness. So we praise God because he's unfathomably great, but we also praise him in verse 4 through 9 because he is abundantly good. Let's read verses 4 through 9. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. There's more to God than one person can know, and therefore his greatness has to extend from generation to generation. One generation commends his greatness to another. One of the concerns with having children, when you have kids, is what are you going to leave behind for them? What inheritance are you going to leave for them when you pass away? In our materialistic culture, the thing that typically centers that conversation is finances. Are you going to leave behind enough money? Are you going to leave behind the business that you've built? We want to pass down something of value. Now, this is good and wise in itself, but the thing that we often forget that gets overshadowed is passing down the faith. See, a lot of things with our kids, they're just automatic, genetic. They pass down, you know, facial hair. It's just genetic. Just happens. But the faith does not come automatically. We can't assume that our kids are going to pick up the faith if we're not talking about it and commending it to them. Foundationally, what does this mean? It means that Christian parents are responsible for instructing their children in the gospel and the things of Jesus Christ. This has been a major theme throughout the whole scriptures in Deuteronomy 6. The same principle is referenced. We teach our children about God, his character, how he has acted, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and the salvation that we enjoy, and how we live as Christians, walking humbly with God, loving mercy, and doing justice. But passing the faith won't happen through mere instruction and giving of information. It also requires the adoration of God. They have to see that we love God more than anything else. If Sunday morning worship with God's people becomes an add-on item for the week, something that's easily exchanged for a sleepy morning spent in the bed or takes the back burner to travel sports, what does this teach our children about the importance of praising God with his people? Because God didn't just save me. He saved us, right? What are we pointing our children to? What are we saying is of ultimate value to them? Now, this isn't just parents. This is grandparents. Don't underestimate the impact you can have on your grandchildren. Your grandchildren probably like you better than their parents anyways. But leverage your influence to pass down the faith. Teach them the stories of how God working in your life. Furthermore, we have to remember that as Christians, our family is bigger than our family. We tend to think about our biological family unit, our lineage. Jesus came to create a new family, the church. And we are responsible for raising up the next generation of those who will follow Christ, for teaching them, for training them. The truth is, you pass down what you praise. So what are you praising? David says that what we're to pass on is not our name, it's not what we've done in life, but it's the mighty acts of God. Throughout the Old Testament, the typical references to the Exodus event, God saving his people out of their slavery to the Egyptians, but other things kind of come in mind, the creation, election, redemption, God leading his people through the wilderness and preserving them, providing them rest. All these things, the mighty acts of God. Now, these tell the story of what God did in the Old Testament, but all these are pointing us to a greater act that God would do in the future through Jesus Christ. Each and every mighty act in the Old Testament points us to the mightiest act of God that he's done through Jesus Christ in his life, his death, and resurrection to save you and me. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that we're to commend to the next generation. It is Jesus who redeems us from our sin. It's Jesus who brings in the new creation and makes us a new creation. In Jesus, we're the chosen people of God. Jesus himself is our promised rest, and Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords alone. This is what we pass down, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That in life, in his life, death, and resurrection, we're reminded that God has been abundantly good to us. Because we were undeserving of mercy, undeserving of grace. Instead of being condemned for our unrighteousness and sin, we can rejoice and sing aloud of God's righteousness because he's shown us mercy. And he can show us mercy because of what Jesus did to save us through his death and his resurrection. Why would we rejoice about a righteous king? That's what David says. We'll sing aloud of your righteousness. One reason for that is because we live in a world that's full of injustice and unrighteousness. We live in a world that doesn't live by God's standards. But we have a king who will one day make everything right. And we sing aloud of his righteousness because he has made us right with himself and promises to make everything to right the injustices in this world and to punish those who have done them. Furthermore, he says he is good to all. And his mercy is over all that he has made. Have you thought lately about how God has demonstrated his goodness to you in the small things? Typically, we look for the miracle. Look for the big thing. And unless the big thing happens, God's not really been that good. But every breath that we breathe is borrowed. It comes from borrowed air. Everything belongs to God, and everything that we have comes from him. The psalmist isn't merely suggesting, though, that we pass down this information. I want you to listen to how he described the verbs that he uses. It says, commend, declare, speak, meditate, pour forth, and sing aloud. The word for pour forth means to gush forward, to gush out. That this praise of God, our thoughts of God are so great that we can't help but to praise him. David is not concerned with mere information. He wants to see the adoration and love of God be experienced by a new generation. Tony Morita says that we need to say to the next generation, taste and see that the Lord is good as people who have found the satisfying pleasure of knowing God personally, so that we must cherish the gospel because we will not commend what we don't cherish. So we praise God because he's unfathomably great. We praise him because he's abundantly good, but next we praise him as well because his kingdom is eternally glorious. Look in verse 10. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Verse 10 marks a progression in the psalm. David starts out singularly by praising God himself, but now you'll notice all creation and all the church joins in, all the saints. They've been listening to David talk about God's greatness and his goodness, and they can't help but join in. David redirects our attention. He says, you praise him for his greatness, you praise him for his goodness, but you praise him also for his kingdom because it's eternally glorious. God's kingdom is unlike any human kingdom. David was the king of a nation. He had seen the rising and the falling of kings. He'd seen the frailty of his own kingship as one who was on the run for a lot of it. And his kingship brought much suffering. But unlike human kingdoms, God's kingdom is different. Unlike human kingdoms, God's kingdom is unlimited in time. You see, there was no inauguration day for God. Nobody else woke up and said, okay, you're going to be the king today. He has been king and will be king for all of eternity. There's no counselors that he consults because he alone is the fountain of wisdom, knowledge, and glory. Verse 13 explains God's reign is everlasting. Not only did it have no beginning, it has no end. Now, why is this good for us? Because the king that we've just described is the one who reigns eternally. He's a great and he's a good king. He's no tyrant. He's a good king. Next, unlike human kingdoms, God's kingdom is unlimited in reach. Every human kingdom has borders. It has its spatial limits. And though kingdoms may try to increase, nations may try to increase their territory, they're eventually going to hit the end of the road. God owns it all. He is sovereign king over all of the earth. There is no end to his reign. And unlike human kingdoms, God's kingdom is unlimited in power. Power has often been sought after and displayed as a way to show one's greatness. You see that even today, world leaders attempt to demonstrate their power through vast armies and displays of military power. Often the goal is to intimidate other leaders or nations. And in the ancient world, the threat of attack from another nation was always around the corner. The power and strength of the other nations was always a concern. But one thing that you'll realize about the nations throughout history, every single one of them came to an end. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, they eventually fizzled out. They lost their power to some other nation. But God's kingdom and his power is everlasting, and it cannot be challenged. For us, this should be a source of great comfort, because the God who is good, there's no threat to his reign. And as his people, we stand under his reign and under his protection for as long as we live. We do not need to fear. We have reason to trust and hope. And then lastly, why do we praise God? Because he's exceedingly gracious. So he's abundantly good. His kingdom is eternally glorious. He is great and exceedingly gracious. Let's look at verse 13 through 20. The Lord is faithful in all of his words and kind in all of his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him, and he also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Despite what we may feel, this king, who is perfect in all of his attributes, is kind toward us. He uses all of his attributes and directs them to his people, to all of creation. He is good to all. Now, there's a list of things that the Lord is. The Lord is this. He does this. These lists of statements of character and statements of what he does. But just kind of summarizing all of this, what do we say from this? First is that the Lord helps us in times of need. The Lord helps us in times of need. It says he upholds those who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. If you've ever walked hand in hand with a young kid, you know that sometimes they're not the most stable things. They trip and they fall. A two-year-old's a little clumsy sometimes. But as long as she's holding my hand, I may feel the tug of her tripping or falling, but she's not going anywhere. The Lord upholds those who are falling. In Scripture, this word is often used of those who've been laid low for errors in judgment, sin, or outright rebellion. But it also means that these are the ones who look to God as their rescuer. Psalm 118:13, it kind of puts this into other words. It says, I was pushed hard. Kind of describes how we feel life treats us sometimes. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. So the Lord helps us in times of need. The Lord provides for us. He provides for the basic needs of his creatures. And the reminder here is not so much on the desire or what the specific thing is, but it is on the one who provides. It is God alone who provides. Because there's two ways that we tend to make a misstep here. We either forget the one who provides, or we fear that he's not going to. In pride, we think, oh, I provide for myself. I work, I provide for my family. And forget that ultimately all provision, all things that we have come from God himself. Or the other option is to fear that he won't. But Jesus addressed that in Matthew 6, 25 through 33. It says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them all. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." The focus is on the provider. He is the one who provides for us. But not only does he provide, the Lord also hears our prayers. He says he hears the cry, hears our cry, and saves us. So this king that we've described, that's unfathomably great, he's abundantly good, his kingdom will know no end. We have unhindered access as his children to this king. Through Jesus, there's no hindrance for us coming to this king for what we need. He will never turn us away. He will always meet us with love and with grace. He hears us when we call on him. He provides, he hears our prayers, but he also preserves us. He says it, and he preserves those who love him. David is speaking here of God's special care for those that belong to God, for his people, for the church, for us. He stands as our strong support, not only through life, but also through death, as he sees us into eternal life. But on the contrary, as a just God and a righteous God, there's a promise here that he will destroy the wicked. He won't let evil flourish. There's a day when he will stamp out all injustice and all evil. And God is good and kind in all of his works and faithful in his promises. He doesn't break his word. So after all that, what is our response to this? What is our response to this God who's unfathomably great? We can't reach the end of his greatness. He's abundantly good and desires to be good for us. His kingdom is eternally glorious and he's gracious. How do we respond? Look in verse 21. "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever." As those who have experienced the greatness, goodness, and glory and grace of God in Jesus Christ, we will join Jesus in expanding the praise of God into all the earth and extending his praise into all eternity. That is our response. As his people, that is our response. Expanding his praise into all the earth and extending it into all of eternity. See, God is king and his reign is universal, but we would do well to notice the progression in this psalm. Remember, starts out with David. He alone is praising. Verse 10, all the church joins in. And now the church is praising so loud that all the earth is here. They're hearing the praise of God. They're being invited to look to this God. The eyes of all look to you as the provider, as the protector. Great in all the earth is the name of the Lord. Everlasting praise. Praise that extends and expands into all the earth and eternity will only be sustained, will only happen as we look to Jesus, who gives us reason to praise God. Now this praise that will extend into all of eternity, that's not a mere hope or desire that David has. It's anchored in a promised future. As we sang about the name that is above every name, in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, after describing what Jesus has done by humiliating himself on the cross to take on our unrighteousness so that God could give us Jesus' righteousness, so that we could be counted right and belong to the people of God. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All flesh will praise God. All flesh will praise God. It's a matter of, are we going to do this willingly? Jesus gives us the strength to join in to this song of praise, and because God's kingdom through Christ, his character, his righteousness, and his salvation are everlasting, our praise will be everlasting. So church, I want us to praise God today for who he is, for what he has done. We'll have a moment to sing another song here. Let all the earth hear of the goodness and the grace of God that we have experienced. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, this is the picture of who God is and who he wants to be for you. And we invite you to trust in him today, to submit your life to him as king, to follow him, to follow Jesus. And there'll be a moment at the end for you to have conversations if you want to talk about that as well. We invite you to praise him along with us.